We will, there are some weeks where you are able as pastor to, in the midst of all the things going on, still carry out the plan that you stated at the beginning of the week. And there are some weeks where no matter what, that just does not happen. Doesn't mean it's a good week or a bad week. There are some good weeks that happens, there's some bad weeks that happens. There's just some weeks that happens. This so happens to be one of those weeks. So there's still a little bit more we're going to do in some coming Wednesdays with Worldview, but tonight we're going to just shift and look at a passage of Scripture. Passage of Scripture, it's been a while since I've taught through this passage of Scripture, but in going to it, it honestly speaks. We've been looking at all these very intellectual, heady things, how we think, bearing a biblical worldview. The reality is we're not going to do that in a vacuum or in an ivory tower. We're going to do it in a real world with real potential for hardship and pain, and how do we carry ourselves? And there are some key truths to both how we carry ourselves, but also the truth behind how we carry ourselves. And interestingly enough, I think this passage allows us to look at that in light of our present, the present moment that we are living in real human history. We're living in a day and age where the majority of society directly around us does not profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The majority of society around us therefore possesses very broken, inconsistent worldviews. And if that weren't enough, we're living in a world where, I don't know if you're watching, and we're in our country, you've got 1,000 different voices, most of whom are angry, saying 1,000 different things, whether it be about politics or conspiracy theories or fill in the gap. We tick closer with tensions in the world, regardless of anyone's opinions on war in Iran. You are inching ever closer. What will be the fault line? The fault line for World War I was the assassination of the Archduke. The fault line for World War II was Poland. What will be the fault line that launches the next? And we all understand the next World War will be something unlike anything we've ever seen before. You've got that reality. In the midst of all of that, you've got, I don't know if you've seen the news out of Canada, where they have a bill is successfully moved forward. Now, I don't understand all of how Canadian legislation works, but a bill has made its way forward enough that it's now being considered for law, likely will pass, that, of course, the proponents of it say it doesn't do this, but if you read the text, it makes clear that to read certain portions of the Bible and interpret them historically will now be deemed hate speech. So not, hey, we just don't like that in society, but you're covered by freedom of religion. No, if you dare read Romans chapter 1 and say what it means, that's hate speech, we're going to prosecute. And you and I both know it just doesn't take long or much to break down before that kind of stuff makes its way in the States. It's already there. We've got a different political process, but I saw today there was an Antifa meeting that some photos were taken of, and they had 4 slides, their 2026 goals and plans, 2028, 2029, and 2032, so that by 2032, this was their language, they could completely overthrow and reestablish all of the American political system and transform society. So just know, like, this is the world we're living in. It's not a world that thinks Jesus is very great and prizes his people who honestly know him by grace through faith and seek to walk with him. So having said that, take your Bibles. It's a wondrous, exciting introduction to make you really excited, but take your Bibles to 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, and we're going to pick up in chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6. And as you turn there, just some background, we are at that point of biblical history where the kingdom of Israel has been split into two. There's the northern kingdom, usually referred to at this point as Israel or Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. You've got the southern kingdom, at this point typically referred to as Judah. It's actually Judah, Benjamin, and a portion of the Levites, and a few people who've separated from their tribes to be loyal to the Davidic king. This story is going to take place in the northern kingdom, where Samaria is the capital. It is on the heels of the healing. It's a good thing I brought up tongue twisters. On the heels of the healing, on the heels of the healing of Naaman, a leader, a captain in the Aramean army. He is healed of his leprosy. He goes back. And sometime after that, we arrive in this moment. Look with me, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel." And just pause for a moment. Context-wise, we don't know the reasons for this warring. There's no indication of provocation by the king of Israel. It's very possibly he could have provoked it. It seems to be phrased in such a way that Aram is unjustly coming against Israel as a threat to Israel. Nonetheless, the king of Aram, who remains nameless, is warring against Israel. "And the king counseled his servant, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.'" Now, I love scripture. Last week, I had someone say, "Hey, this is really good, Pastor. But there's a lot of different names." And I said, "You know, I'm so sorry. I need to be better at telling you. If I just say a name once, and I don't really put emphasis on the name, it's because, honestly, most of the names we've looked at the last 2 weeks, it's really pointless that you remember those names. I doubt you will ever hear those names outside of the lectures I gave the last 2 weeks. What is important is that you understand the ideas they taught. I love scripture. It's not really important where the place was. They had such and such a place. The point is not where the exact place was he's telling them to go. The point is what is actually transpiring and the danger that this place represents. "Such and such a place shall be my camp, my army garrison." Now the man of God, it's Elisha, "The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there.' So the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice." What you have taking place, Elisha warns the king of Israel, "Be careful, don't go there. The king of Aram has laid a trap." This is such and such a place. We'll see as the passage goes on. It's a place that seems to be frequently transversed by the king. They're laying in wait. "Don't go there." There is a warning that Elisha gives to the king. And you'll notice how Elisha is described, the man of God. It'll be used three different times to describe Elisha in this text. It was used several more in the prior chapter. Simply put, the man of God, it references a person who embraces God for who he is, a person who lives for what pleases God, a person whose very purposes are those of God. Elisha being called a man of God means he's a man after who God is. He's a man after what God wants. He's a man after the purposes and plans of God. He doesn't cower to outside pressures, as we'll watch in this passage. He is about the Lord's will and the Lord's way only. It's a compliment we would want to be said of each of our lives as followers of Christ. This warning is effective. The king of Israel uses it, and notice there at the end, more than once or twice. On several occasions, this warning comes into play and preserves the king of Israel's life. Well, watch what the response is. Verse 11. "Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? Which one of you guys is leaking my war plans to the press? Who's posting it on Twitter? Which one of you are for the other team?'" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Someone bold raises their hand and says, "King, it's not any of us. What you failed to account for is Elisha the prophet. Elisha the prophet's down there, the man of God. He's telling the king not just a few of your plans, but notice how he described it. He's telling the king the very words you speak in your bedroom. It's an idiom. There is nothing you're saying, king of Aram, that Elisha doesn't know." Even what you say in your most private of places, he is aware that's what's taking place. So the king of Aram said, go and see where he is, Elisha, that I may send and take him. If Elisha's the secret weapon, let's go remove him. So it was told to the king, behold, he, Elisha, is in Dothan. So the king sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Dothan is a town 10 miles north of Samaria. It's on the main trade route for merchants and herdsmen going north into the Jezreel Valley. It's a fairly strategic city, and the king of Aram sends a pretty solid attack force. Horses, chariots, great army, the ability to surround the city, cutting off any escape route. They come in by night, meaning there is no ability for Elisha to prepare. Now pause there for a brief moment. You and I need to understand something. Here you have Elisha, the man of God, doing exactly what God has called him to do. We've already seen this play out in the book of 2 Kings. This isn't even a first for Elisha. He's doing what God has called him to do, and yet what you will notice is, in doing what God has called him to do, in speaking the truth and standing firm, he is placed in harm's way. Put another way, to use a New Testament verse, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we may or may not be persecuted in the same way that our brothers and sisters in North Korea are persecuted. The point is, if you desire to truly follow the Lord, if you desire to be a man or woman of God whose life is driven to know God and love God for who He is, for your purposes to be in line with God's purposes, if that is our heartbeat, to actively live that out, or put another way from what we've been looking at with the worldview, if our heartbeat is to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're going to do that by trusting Him at His word and obeying His commands, we're going to honor what His word says, you will be in opposition to this world. We will set ourselves up in a place where we are opposed. And this is not something unusual or surprising. Paul says, I told you what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, John 15, Jesus speaking says, you will have troubles in this world, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It is normal in this world to face opposition walking with God and standing for His purposes and plans. You and I should expect it, not because we are negative Nancy and we have a horrible view of life, but we should expect and not be surprised by it. Give you an example. I feel like I learned, and this is a great truth, right? My grandfather would say, you know, when people oppose, you kill them with kindness, right? So coming out of college all idealistic, thinking, you know what? I get that there will be some people you butt heads with, but if you just treat them really well, go above and beyond, like, whoo, we're going to kill them with kindness. That works until it doesn't. Now, I agree with my grandfather. You should have the disposition to kill them with kindness. But never forget, right out of college, I am at my first ministry job, youth pastor, and I inherit the prior youth pastor's admin, and a year of legitimately just, she can't stand me. And I can't figure out why. I do everything I know to do to bend over. It caused such a consternation. Because deep down, well, I didn't need to be a negative Nancy. I did need to understand there are going to be some people who just oppose you even if you do it all right. That is going to be the reality. You and I can follow Jesus perfectly, and we will face opposition. In fact, the only place where we will never face opposition for following Christ is in heaven, and then in the new heaven and new earth when Jesus returns. In fact, it might be that we're not facing much opposition because some of us might not be walking as faithfully with the Lord as we think. It's a sermon for a different time. Just like in the passage, we do face opposition from three sources. For Elisha, here in the passage, the most clear source of his opposition, it's the king of Aram and the warriors that are there surrounding the city. Now, I want to be clear and what I'm about to use, we're going to use examples of people who oppose Elisha in the city, and I'll, for examples of similar people in the world, but let me be clear, like, these aren't metaphors. These aren't metaphors. The king of Aram is really coming after Elisha, but the king of Aram and his opposition to Elisha is much like the opposition you and I will face from the lost and non-believing world. There is an opposition because they do not know God, and they are opposed to the purposes of God and the people of God. We see this in cultures throughout the world, throughout all time. We see this in our own society, as Americans, as Texans, as Central Texans. See it from bosses, coworkers, classmates, professors, officials, on down the line. There is a real opposition by those who are our neighbors, friends, and even family who do not know Jesus and oppose us on the grounds of Christ. Now, we've not gotten to it yet in the passage, even though we've stopped here in this place, but we'll also find that Elisha has already faced opposition from another source, and we'll see him face it again, the king of Israel. The king of Israel. Put another way, someone claiming to be the people of God, but actively opposing the actual will of God. The northern kingdom never has a good king, even though here the king is just referred to as the king of Israel and is referred nameless in the passage. There is no righteous king ever for the northern kingdom. They're all bad. Some are worse than others, but they're all bad. The reality is, if you faithfully follow Jesus Christ, sometimes the hardest opposition you will face is going to unfortunately come from within the church, from people who call themselves Christians. And they may or they may not be. I'm not in trying to imply by that, by all opposition. That's going to come down to individual people and individual scenarios. But the reality is, you will face opposition, sometimes the worst of it being from people who claim Christ, and idolatry is at the root of their opposition. I'll give you an example. When I was in junior high, there were some college students who worked in our student ministry. Several of them graduated, and they decided to go spend 2 years working with our International Mission Board as journeymen in a very large, powerful, not such a big fan of America, but their names on almost every made-of sticker in the world country. So hopefully enough, you should know where I'm talking about. They went there, and of course, this was back in the early 2000s where that was stuff is tight now, but you know, there wasn't FaceTime. They were going to a very large city, but small for that country towards the Mongolian border, and they went. Well, there were two guys that went. One guy who had a big impact on my life in junior high, his whole family did not know Jesus, and they could not have been more supportive. Hey, if that's what you think, great. The other guy came from a very devout, faithful family who claimed Christ, raised him in the church, and they quite literally almost disowned him for going overseas to share the gospel. You got a guy who's got lost family, faces no opposition but support. Got a guy who's got saved family who, because of some issues, has total opposition in following the Lord's call and moment. Sometimes you and I will face opposition from within the people of God. Ultimately, the ultimate source of our opposition is the spirit of the world. We know this from the rest of Scripture. The ultimate enemy, the ultimate opposition we face is from Satan and the powers of darkness. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the ultimate reason. It many times expresses itself through others, the lostness of the world, people either claiming or, you know, people inside the body of Christ. That opposition can come to us from the enemy in the form of temptation and trial, condemnation. But we face opposition from all three of those sources. And opposition can pose a grave threat and cause great harm, but understand, any opposition we face is always limited. Now, we're going to watch this play out in a moment here, but just to be clear as we go into it, God is fully acquainted with the thoughts and intents of his enemies. Psalm 59 says, they return at evening, they howl like a dog, they go around the city, behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? It describes a rambunctious army filled with revelry, but you, O Lord, you laugh at them. You scoff at the nations. You can see it in Job's life, you can see it in Jesus' life. God's sovereignty is such. It does not exempt us from hardship, but understand there is no opposition you and I will face following Jesus where the Lord is not fully aware and still in control. Doesn't mean he causes the opposition, doesn't mean he approves of it, but anything that touches our life is only by his allowance at best. Or maybe I should say at worst. We will face opposition, but watch what happens. Verse 15, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. Guy wakes up, gets up, goes out for a morning stretch, see how the day's going to go, looks around, and I can just imagine him up on a city wall looking every direction. It is surrounded. So he goes back, alas, my master, what shall we do? You can feel the panic if you really try to put yourself in that guy's shoes. If you really think about, got very few supporters, here you are in this smaller town, you wake up, everywhere you look is a powerful, mobile, vicious army surrounding the hope. There's no way out. There's no escape hatches. There's no underground tunnels. This is it. And you've just woken up. Watch Elisha's demeanor. Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What a cryptic statement. You can imagine Elisha's servant. Elisha, who's with us? 1, 2. Who's with us? What are you talking about, Elisha? Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And then we'll come back here in a moment to the rest. You and I need to understand we will face opposition. You and I also need to understand we live under the providence of God's protection. Elisha is keenly aware of what God is up to. Hence, do not fear. See the opposition. Do not let fear control you and drive you. Instead, pray that the servant's eyes would be open to see what the Lord is doing. And for as mighty as the army of Aram was, there was an infinitely greater army surrounding Elisha and the army of Aram. His army is heavenly beings. So you and I need to understand something. As the people of God, we must not fear the opposition we face because we, by faith, see God's providential protection. Throughout Scripture, we watch His protection come in a variety of ways. To be clear, God does not always use the same method of His protection in our behalf. So I'm not to say, hey, God protects us, so next time you face some opposition, just pray for your eyes to be open and see the fiery angels swirling around you. That may or may not be how God's choosing to protect you. In fact, I'm 99.9% sure this is the only instance in all of the Word of God where God did this kind of intervention in this way and opened their eyes, and you can see the chariots of fire running around. God's protection may not always play out in the same way. Which means the fact that in the past, when I can look and see a way that he brought deliverance or protection in my life, is no guarantee that that's how he's going to do it the next time. The importance is not the means. The importance is to lift our eyes above all to the Lord himself. We see passages like this all throughout Scripture. Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread when evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, and my enemies? They stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, and my heart will not fear, though war arise against me, in this I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord in all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Proverbs 28, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. We find a very clear promise in Scripture. Part of the way that God does actually protect our lives, quite literally, is through angelic protection. Now, there's not a promise that you and I are assigned a guardian angel, but we are, without realizing it, many times guarded by angels assigned to us. Hebrews 1, are not all angels ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Psalm 91, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You see examples of this, the destroyer slaying Egypt's firstborn. In 2 Kings 19, another angel slays 185,000 Assyrians. Jesus even, before the cross, do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will not at once disperse to me more than 12 legions of angels? By the way, if one angel can easily slay 185,000 Assyrians in one night, can you imagine how many people 12 legions of angels can wipe off the face of the earth? We're going to look at it this Sunday. Peter, in prison, going to be killed the next morning. God delivers him how? An angel. There's a fascinating story. I'm not know if you're familiar with the name of the Indian missionary, Sundar Singh. He was a young Indian boy back early, I believe, 20th century, still when India was a colony of Great Britain. And he hated God. Family, I believe his mother died young, hated God, was going to actually throw himself off the tracks, asked the Lord, said, Lord, if you don't show, I'm going to kill myself. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision. He would come to faith in Christ, and he would spend the majority of his life climbing through the Himalayan mountains, taking the gospel to all these remote villages. He would dress in similar garb like a Buddhist monk, but he would not teach what they taught. Instead, he would point them to the truth, to Jesus. In one such village, they attacked him. They took him on the outside of town. They threw him into a deep pit that was covered up and locked. If I remember right, he was in there for 3 days, and then one day as he's looking up, he sees a hand reach over, undo the lock, and throw a rope down. He climbs up the rope, shocked to find nobody there. What does Sundar do? Shakes the dust off his sandals and goes right back to the village that arrested him. Gets in there, begins preaching. The city magistrate comes out furious. Who has released this man? Who stole the key? There's only one key. It's my key. Who took it from me? And someone said, magistrate, no one took it. It's right there on your belt. God does not always intervene in ways miraculous like this that you and I see, but you and I do need to understand. Even angelic protection is a real reality in Scripture that we often dismiss. We see God's protection through angels. We see God's protection through his providence. The disciples discouraging Jesus from going back to Judah to heal Lazarus, but he told them, nope, don't worry, they're not going to harm me. It's not my time yet. There was a divine timetable. Only when his hour had come would his enemies strike. Now, to be clear, God's providence does not mean somehow that his protection is just fatalism where no choice we make matters. And we should just throw caution to the wind. Choices do matter. God wants us to make wise, godly choices. And God is not going to protect us. Let me rephrase. Sometimes God will protect us from a foolish choice. Sometimes he'll allow us a little leash to make a little bit of a foolish choice, and then he'll pop the leash. Sometimes God will pull his protection back and let us make a foolish choice. Give you case in point. David was where he shouldn't have been, looking where he shouldn't have been, thinking what he shouldn't have been, then doing what he shouldn't have been, David and Bathsheba. God didn't protect him from the foolhardiness of his actions. But what it simply means is if God is really actively working and his protection is in our life, then it is a true statement to say there is no more protected and safe place to be than walking in the center of God's will for my life. Which means when we encounter situations, the only question to ask is whether or not if this is the Lord's will. Now remember, most of the Lord's will is not some abstract thing we got to figure out of, do I eat Cocoa Pebbles or do I eat Fruit Loops today? God will probably tell you not to eat either of them, unfortunately. But a lot of God's will is clear. So let's think about some of the worldview stuff. Is it God's will for you and I to take him at his word versus fall into false philosophies that would remove any weight to his word? Yeah, it's God's will that we take him at his word. He says it in his word. Think about, should a kid go on a mission trip? Or should they stay home because a mission trip is dangerous? Or should they stay home to play? Does God want that kid to go on that mission trip, or does God want that kid to stay home? What's God's will in the matter? Okay, should I stand up and potentially lose my job, or should I complicitly do what is unrighteous? What's God's will in that matter? Would be to stand up and do what's right, not to do what's unrighteous. Find in Scripture that God protects his people for his purposes. Here's the key thing. Nothing can touch the life of a child of God that does not first pass through his providence, and what he is protecting and doing our life is for his purpose to be lived out in our life. Now, to be clear, that does not mean that God will protect us from any harm or pain. That is not true. God's protection was perfect in the life of Jesus, and Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And while we looked at Sunday, most of what that means is bearing our sorrows and our grief. Understand, Jesus wept. Most scholars will agree Jesus likely had to deal with and bury his earthly father, Joseph. Because Joseph just disappears. But it does mean that his protection will not fail, and I am ultimately being protected for the end goal of his work in my life. I love how Paul writes in 2 Timothy, At my first offense, no one supported me. Everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely home to his heavenly kingdom. By the way, that was the last letter we know of that Paul wrote. As he was awaiting being beheaded, where the Lord didn't stop it, Paul was beheaded and safely brought home. As we walk as the people of God seeking to do his will, we'll watch God bring his protection in our life in multiple ways, sometimes through simple closed doors. We're walking this direction. This is not as applicable in this room, but it's a good illustration. Walking this direction, dating this person, closed door. Years later, you realize, wow, Lord, you really protected me from disaster there. A job, work, a house, decision to be made. Through closed doors, sometimes God will bring his protection. Sometimes God's protection will be through hardships. Give you a biblical example. We looked at this passage several months ago in Samuel where David is in a tough position. Saul's still hunting after him. He's had to seek the protection of the Philistines. And now the Philistines are going to fight Saul. It's an awkward position for David to be in. Because if he's going to honor the Philistines who are protecting him, he's going to have to fight Saul, but he won't fight Saul because that's God's anointed. And of course, what do? They go back. They're told to stay home. And when they get back, they find all their women and children have been taken and pillaged by another people. And now all of his, David's men, even if some of his closest of comrades are beginning to turn against him. Yet, you know, when we got to the end of that passage, we watched how ultimately through what took place in that passage, one, God protected David from the danger of compromise and battle with Saul and the Philistines. Not only that, but God used that suffering to both root out some dissension while also, and if you follow the whole text, setting up and letting David be clear to everyone, David is the king. Sometimes God will use even hardships to protect our life. Or I'll give you an example. I was so discouraged in December of 2019. We were having to make a call for our mission trip that spring break to Seattle. We'd worked there the previous year. It was one of the best mission trips I've ever been a part of. So excited to go back. We'd been promoting it for months. And at the end of December, I had not a single student sign up to go. I was so discouraged. Now, this is a minor hardship, just to be clear. I was so discouraged. Man, what kind of college pastor am I that not a single student wants to go on a mission trip? Like, what has happened to our spirit here? I just was crushed. Had to call the pastor and say, I'm so sorry, we can't come. It's the first time in my life I've been on it's awful. Now, fast forward. That week heading into spring break, or that week of spring break where the students were out, that Friday we had an emergency meeting at church, as were most churches that Friday, as the government had announced COVID shutdowns and we were trying to figure out what would we do. We were in between senior pastors. The guy who was supposed to preach that Sunday, his son was sick, he wouldn't be coming anymore. All of a sudden, with about 30 hours notice, I'm up to preach that Sunday. I would preach the next 6 Sundays in a row as we navigated all of that. Now, here's the kicker. If that mission trip had taken, we would have flown out the previous Friday to Seattle, Washington. Where was the first major outbreak of COVID in the United States of America? Spring break in Seattle, Washington. Where did I need to be that Sunday after spring break? Not homesick, not stuck in Seattle, preaching at my church. Sometimes God will protect you even through hardships, whether it be internal, external. God will protect you through the Spirit's leading. Don't go there. Don't do that. Stay away. The reality is, as we walk as God's people in His will, we will see His protection take the form sometimes supernaturally. It does happen. I don't know if you're familiar with Brother Andrew, God smuggler, the Bible smuggler. He would carry Bibles. He would later on write about his smuggling Bibles into the former Soviet Union. And at one point in the Soviet Union, there were 2 books guaranteed on the shelf of every communist officer. One is the Communist Manifesto. The other, God Smuggler by Brother Andrew. Why? Because they couldn't figure out how to stop it. The Bible's getting smuggled into the Soviet Union. At one point, Brother Andrew had Bibles filling an entire trunk in his car. He got stopped at the border unexpectedly. He simply prayed, Lord, in my luggage, I have scripture I want to take to your children. When you were on the earth, you made the blind eyes see. Now I pray, make seeing eyes blind. Don't let the guards see those things they're looking for. The guards would open that trunk, stare right at those Bibles, either not care or see nothing, close the trunk, and send him on his way. So our aim is not simply knowing about God's protection, but to see God's protection. And ultimately that happens as we trust Him and walk through eyes of faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. The eyes of faith mean we firmly rest upon the Word of God. We meditate on His holy character. We trust Him. The eyes of the flesh will look at opposition and cower with fear or seek a desire to control. The eyes of faith will respond to opposition with a confident resting in God's protection, with a mind focused on His almighty power. By the way, who is the one that God keeps at perfect peace? The one whose mind has stayed on Him. When we see God's protection, we are able to live in this world, in this moment, with a calm serenity, not a lack of concern. We should be concerned about the world around us. We should be concerned about the movement of things. But in the face of danger, we are marked by a supernatural peace. Elisha, he's not worried nor troubled. He's focused on God's glory and God's purpose in the situation, which leads him to be concerned for the servant's faith. And in a moment, we'll see even for the good of the army that's come to take him. God's protection will also come, not just in the ways we've described, but in the form of warnings. It's interesting that the king of Israel heeds this warning from Elijah, don't go to such and such a place, but he fails to heed the warnings of Elijah when Elisha says, repent and don't sin doing such and such a thing. God's protection comes in warnings too. But look at the end result. It's remarkable. So here in this situation, if we follow God, we're going to face opposition. In facing that opposition, we need to rest firmly in the providence of God's protection. And as we do that, it's going to enable us to do something that is absolutely otherworldly. Watch what happens in this passage. Verse 18, when they came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord, strike this people, the armies, with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them, that's this huge army, 10 miles down to Samaria. And when they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, by the way, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom. When they came into the city, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and shocked to them, they saw, and behold, they were in the middle of the capital city of their enemy. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? We've got them, Elisha. They're here. Elisha answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Now, it's a scholar's debate. It's a little bit of an idiom. There's one of two ways you can take that phrase. Both get at the ultimate point. It either means would not kill people you captured as prisoners of war, so don't kill these either, or it means you didn't actually capture these men. You have no right to strike them. Either way, the point's clear. You don't get to touch them. Instead, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. You not only don't get to kill them, you get to roll out your best potluck Sunday. So they prepared a great feast for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Without a drop of blood, through an otherworldly act of kindness and mercy, the attacks of Aram are put to rest. Church family, you and I will face opposition as we follow God. We must rest in the providence of His protection in our lives, even if that means He pulls His protection back some and we face hardship. Because ultimately, God is working. And as we do this, we must demonstrate the character of God even to those who are hostile. Because Elisha is secure in the protection of God, he doesn't seek to harm his opposition, nor does he seek to gain some kind of an inroad with a king who's hostile. Rather, he calmly but firmly obeys the Lord from a heart that is secure. He goes about a greater purpose, revealing the Lord to the Arameans and to the king of Israel, both of whom are spiritually blind. And the only cure for this kind of blindness is the mercy of God, of which we are called to be ambassadors. Think about these passages, church family. Romans 12, never repay evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, I, Jesus, say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him of who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, here's the reality. Following Jesus does mean you and I will live with a very otherworldly perspective towards many who oppose us. Now, to be clear, to avoid abuses, these passages are not saying that you and I refuse justice. When someone does something that's a crime, it is right to seek justice. Okay, this is not to be twisted and used as if, well, everybody can do what they want, and Christians, we just have to be these nice little people who sit there. No, that's one extreme. But the other extreme that is equally as dangerous today is to just hate everyone who's coming after you as a Christian. Plenty of podcasters doing that right now. And you and I need to understand something really clearly. You and I boldly stand for truth. We're not going to capitulate to false ideologies. Because of that, we're going to be opposed. And those people who oppose us in the debate over issues, it may be impassioned opposition, but when it comes to whether or not I seek to hate them, oh, my heart must be guarded. Because God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus died for me even when I was his enemy. Sometimes as Christians, we can be passive in a way that's not reflective of this and we ignore justice. That's inappropriate. But sometimes as Christians, we can just be wrapped up and hostile and angry at everybody who represents a threat. And that's not appropriate either. We are confident in the protection of our King, then we can demonstrate His mercy to a hostile world. To demonstrate mercy may actually mean we place ourselves in a kind of danger, because there's no guarantee mercy will be received. Jim Elliot and Nate Saint sought to display the mercy to the Alka Indians. They proclaimed the mercy of God. It wasn't received. Their lives were ended. Just think of it this way. When you look at the increasing hostility around us, is much of the anger and animosity we see in people's tones, is it righteous anger driven to stand for truth, or sometimes is it fear because we recognize the real danger of the opposition? Is sometimes it's because we've experienced the meanness of the opposition. I'll just be clear in my own life. I've dealt with some really, my greatest hurts in life are some really severe things that have happened in churches. I watched recently a new rendition, miniseries of The Count of Monte Cristo. And as I'm about halfway through it, I realize and just had to confess to the Lord, Lord, here in some of these situations in the past, I was rightly troubled. There were wrong things going on. I stood up at cost for some things and took some shots for it. But I also have to confess that as I'm watching this and I'm watching the Count carry out his very well-structured plan of vengeance, I recognize in my heart sometimes I feel that too. And Jesus, I can disagree with what happened. I can stand for truth. I can have a desire that this situation be corrected, but I have no right to hold an anger of vengeance in my heart towards anyone. So I have to confess that and lay that up. Put another way, think of a politician or a celebrity or an influencer for whom you might feel a great, deep amount of anger for what they promote. And then realize that Jesus shed his blood for them just as much as he shed it for you and me. He desires them to know his mercy just as much as you and me. And you and I are the ambassadors who proclaim and demonstrate that mercy. To proclaim mercy without demonstrating it is nothing more than a clanging cymbal. To demonstrate mercy without telling anybody why we demonstrate it is absolutely pointless. Listen to these words from Titus. For we were once also foolish ourselves. We were once also the army of Aram. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out through us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Church family, as you and I follow Jesus, as we seek to live out a biblical worldview, we will face real opposition. We will face opposition from some people who are nice about it. We're going to face a lot of opposition in this day and age from people who are really mean and hate us for it. You don't prosecute for hate crimes people that you just kind of slightly disagree with. You do that for people you really hate. You and I are going to face opposition. As we face that opposition, you and I are going to have to really choose to cling and walk, not by sight, but by faith, and really trust that our God is a God who is in control, who knows the thoughts and intentions of all those who oppose us, that anything that touches us is at worst by his allowance. It's possible it is at his feet. Think of Corrie Ten Boom, suffering in the concentration camp. So mad that for all the suffering they're going through, there are these flies that have filled their bunk day and night, tormenting them. And God would not take them away at their prayer. Lord, we are suffering for you. Would you just take the flies away? Only to find out later that whole time they were back in that corner where they were able to care for each other, where they were able to host the Bibles, where they were able to do some things that normally they wouldn't have. It was only because the guards were so disgusted by the flies, they refused to come back there and see what they were doing. Those flies were a protection from God that allowed them some freedom from the wickedness of those guards. Sometimes, that's why we say at worst, what we go through, God has allowed and sees and aware. At best, God may be up to something even more than we know. We rest in his protection. As we rest in his protection, it enables us to live in a world where you and I are going to be wronged. We're going to see things that make us scared. We are going to be tempted towards anger. It is part of being human. But you and I cannot be known as the people who rant and rave and just are angry at everybody. You and I have to be ambassadors for the God of heaven, whose supreme declaration of love and salvation was to come as a lamb silent before his shearers, being unjustly condemned to a shameful death. There was a poster on the end of our dorm on a big mirror. It had the outline of a face. As you were walking out of the dorm hall, had a question mark in the middle of it, and it simply said, again, a guy's dorm, it just simply said, will you be God's man today? You and I are living in unbelievable, I can't keep up or even process all the stuff that is going on and remotely still be a good husband, a good dad, and a good pastor. And then it's just, we're living in a wild time. It may or may not touch us more or less. In this moment, the question is really clear. Whose man or woman will you be? If we want to be known as men and women of God, then it means we will face opposition. We must rest in the providence of God's protection, even when we suffer. And as we do that, we remain faithful as his ambassadors, as messengers of his mercy to a world that does not understand that, but desperately needs it. So I hope that encourages your hearts as we walk through. We'll be in Acts this Sunday, excited to walk through chapter 12. We're really at the last. Here's interesting. We're at the last chapter after this Sunday for the rest of Acts. We really won't see Peter again as a main character. He's done. Because once we get through chapter 12, it's time to go with Paul, and we're going to set sail all over the Mediterranean, get into all sorts of crazy situations. We're going to watch Paul preach such a long sermon. A guy falls asleep, falls out the window, dies. Paul goes downstairs, brings him upstairs, and brings him back to life. Just to be clear, if I ever go really long and you die, don't expect me to have that ability. Anyways, that's a bad joke. Terrible joke. Seminary joke. Now, love you, church family. Grateful for you. Appreciate you. We had a wonderful Easter weekend this week. We're in the process of trying to follow up with those people who filled out things, who've got questions, just encourage you to remind all of us. You're the Wednesday night crowd, so I don't feel like I have to. You're not the crowd that probably as much needs reminding, but Easter is wonderful. I love Easter. It's grateful, but we don't celebrate the resurrection one day of the year. We live it out every day of the year. God did great stuff this past weekend. God's still doing great stuff right now. There were open doors to invite people to church this last week, and there's still open doors to invite people and talk to people today too. So may we be faithful to step in those gaps. Love you and appreciate you, church family. Let me pray, and we will get rock and roll and move forward. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were still your enemies, you died for us. Father, enable us to faithfully live out a holy and righteous life in a hostile and angry world. And the great news and the encouragement, Lord, is you're more than able to enable us to do that. In fact, you delight to do that. In fact, it is your very will. So, Lord, may we be confident in who you are, in the power and might of your protection in our lives. Jesus, shine brightly through us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.